Okay, we're going to transition. It's related to Acts 2, but we're going to jump into just a brief study of the beginning of the church. We believe that the church began in Acts 2, and we'll highlight that maybe at the end of this service today. But this is ecclesiology is a word. Ecclesia is the word that means congregation or gathering. And ology or logos, the study of the church, the study of the gathering. So we're going to talk about that in a moment here. Let's pray, and then we'll get started here. Father, thank you for your word again. We pray, Lord, that our understanding of life and truth would be built upon the word of God. And we pray that you'd help us to do that now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I call this Ecclesiology 101, the doctrine of the church. Jesus promises and produces the church. So Acts is a living out of the promises of Jesus. So let's just work through our notes here. Jesus speaks of the future church. We have in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, the creation of the church. The creation of the church, and Jesus, as he speaks about it, is speaking of it as still future. So let me read Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? The Son of Man." So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. At that time it was still a controlled release, if you think of it this way. But there's 3 points underneath here. The first is that the church is future. If you look at the bolded sentence of verse 18, Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." Right? It's yet future. It hadn't started yet. In fact, Matthew 16 is the first reference to the church in all of the Bible. You do not find a reference anywhere in the Old Testament to the church. You find Gentiles, but the Gentiles aren't the church per se. And the church is actually a combination of what? Jews and Gentiles. So, letter B, you also find that the church is certain. It's going to happen. On this rock, I will build my church. And then letter C, the church will be undefeatable. He says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Some people have pointed out that this is an offensive strategy. When you're attacking the gates of hell, they're not your gates. You're at the gates of hell. You're at the entrance of hell, so to speak. So the church is intended to even be offensively undefeatable. And we would see that all the way through history, through all of the persecution, through all of the murders of people throughout the world. And even if you read it all, over 200 Nigerian Christians were killed this week. But the gates of hell have not prevailed against the church. So the creation of the church is still future. Number two here is found in Matthew 18. It's the second reference to the church in all of the Bible, and we call it the relation of the church. When Jesus brings this up the second time, he actually talks about how the church deals with problems. And we find that in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. So I'll read that for you now. "Moreover, If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Again, the idea that if someone offends you or does something against you, your only option is to talk to that person and not to anybody else. Right? Verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three what? Witnesses. These are not people that you have told your side of the story to. These are neutral parties that will listen to both sides and establish what the facts are. It says here that every word may be established. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, if it's established that yes, he's done wrong, and he will not repent, then it says here, then tell it to the what? The church, the ecclesia, which isn't even in existence yet, but Jesus is already telling them, this is how you relate to one another. But if he refuses even to hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. If a person that claims to be a follower of Jesus is not walking with God and is unrepentant, we are to treat them as unbelievers. We're not to still treat them as believers and fellowship with them even though they're walking in sin. We're supposed to assume that they are unbelievers then and treat them accordingly. We are not to accord fellowship on a Christian level with them. Verse 18, assuredly, Jesus is still speaking here, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What is the context here? It has to do with what we would call church discipline, how to address problem people in the church. This is not a blanket statement that whatever the church decides is true. It has to do specifically with people that are unrepentant. And again, verse 19 also is in the context of this. You've heard this probably of one of the most misunderstood, misquoted verses in all of the Bible. A lot of people stayed home from church today because of verse 19. It says here, it says again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. A lot of people quote verse 19 or verse 20 by itself. It is not defining the church. It is defining the action of the church against unrepentant people. It doesn't say wherever two or three people are, that's the church. That is false teaching. That is wrong. The Bible says you are to gather with the body of Christ. And where two or three are gathered is not the church. It refers to the Old Testament, all the way back to Deuteronomy, if not before. And you see it all the way through Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It takes two or three witnesses to establish what the truth is. That's what the context of Matthew 18 is. So don't say, well, I'm going to stay at home and two or three people, I'll be at my camper, I'll be on my boat, and two or three are here and we're all fishing. But we're all Christians, so therefore we're the church. No, that isn't in any way suggesting that at all. The Bible says here that it takes two or three witnesses to establish the truth. That's what it's referring to, and that's the context of Matthew 18. Matthew 18 defines the relation of the church, how they get along. There's two parts here. First, you are, as the church, we are responsible for each other. We are to hold one another accountable. Yes, there is an expectation that you live a certain way because you claim the name of Christ. It is, again, falsehood to say that I can live any way I want to be a believer. No, there's an accountability within the church that you live a certain way. And we are to hold one another accountable. We're responsible for each other. And we're also accountable to each other. That's how it works. If someone comes to us, we are to take seriously what people say to us and evaluate. Now, that doesn't mean if we go to somebody, we're right. But once it's been talked out and established, if we are sinning, we need to repent. And if not, the person approaching us needs to go to two or three other people so that it can be established and that we will respond rightly. The goal is to get us to walk rightly with God. The goal is restoration. But it's also the goal is purity and righteousness in the church. So that's what this is talking about. We're responsible for each other and we're accountable to each other. That's what Jesus taught as the second thing he ever taught about the church. Is responsibility and accountability. Number three, still in Matthew here, is the mission of the church. The mission of the church. Last chapter of Matthew 28, and again it's in your notes, verses 18 to 20, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, there's a lot more here than 2 points. Right? Jesus is the ultimate ruler. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. And then, by the way, this is after he rose again and right before he ascended into heaven. In the time period that between the time he rose again and the time he ascended into heaven, probably about 50 days altogether. He's talking to the 11 apostles here according to the context of Matthew 28. The previous verse that you don't have in your notes here. But he commands them. There's one command here, and that's to make disciples. Make disciples is as you are going, you are inferred declaring the gospel. Other places it makes the gospel, the idea clear. But you make disciples by teaching about Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then, notice here, there's an obligation then to be baptizing them. And we understand that to be an outward picture of what has happened to them. They've been baptized into the Spirit and into the body of Christ. Then they're now outwardly affirming that they're identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then, notice the Bible says this. A lot of believers think you just, that's it. You're over and done with it. Notice here it says part of discipleship is teaching them to observe or obey all that Jesus has commanded. There's an obligation for you and I as followers of Jesus that we are obeying what he has told us to do. And the New Testament, and I'm speaking just now of just the epistles, are full of commands for us to obey. Now, we don't obey commands to gain righteousness. We obey commands because it is right to do that before the Lord, because he has saved us, right? So, letter A here, the command is to make disciples of all nations. And letter B, as we've already kind of explained here, it includes going, baptizing, and teaching all things Jesus has commanded, that they, people would observe them. Walking, as a believer, it obligates us to identify with the local body, and it obligates us to walk as Jesus walked. And there's a lot of people, I believe, that probably just aren't saved or they're not taught. It's one or the other. Or the third option is that they're just outright disobedient. They're not saved. They think they're saved because they said a prayer or some magic words or somebody gave them some kind of affirmation that really wasn't true. They really didn't understand who Jesus is or what he did. They didn't understand sin. They didn't understand salvation. You can't be saved. You don't have to be a theologian, but you have to understand that you're on the wrong side of God, and Jesus is the only way to get to the right side of God, right? Not your own action. They're unsaved, they're untaught, or they're disobedient, they're unwilling. But one of those three is there, because it involves an entire life change to walk with Jesus. And that's the anticipation throughout all the New Testament, as you see that we're, as I quote often Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that appears to all men teaches us that having denied ungodliness and worldly lusts, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly right now in this present age. Because Jesus intended to clean us from all unrighteousness in this present age and to create for himself a body that's a zealot for good works. So it's putting off the sinful and putting on the righteous and even service. Okay? On the back side of your notes here, the power of the church. So we're getting into Acts now. The power of the church. And this is Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to the end of the chapter, verse 11. And being assembled together with them, he, Jesus, commanded them, apparently the apostles and up to 120 believers altogether, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's a key idea here for the church. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And we've been in there as we talked about this as we began Acts. That was not an illegitimate question. It was just the wrong question. Jesus didn't reprimand them with regard to the future of Israel. He didn't say, ah, Israel's done with. I think Jesus' response is that Israel's not done with, and the Bible teaches that God is still going to deal with Israel. It's still God's chosen people under Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately even David, who will rule Israel. But Jesus answers and says to them, excuse me, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put at his own authority. He doesn't say there is no future for Israel. He says this is what you should be doing. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Your job, your point, is to be witnesses of me. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee. By the way, I misspoke. It wasn't the 120 here. It was just the 11, right? We proved that as we went through that. Men of Galilee, he's talking to adult men. That's the word here, and it's the 11 only. Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Lots of things here. Let me just briefly touch upon them. The power of the church is the Holy Spirit. He says, wait, don't go anywhere, don't do anything until the Spirit comes. Not many days from now. The purpose of the church is witnessing of Jesus. That's the whole make disciples thing. Here it's emphasizing just telling about Jesus. That's the gospel, but also everything that Jesus has commanded to those that believe on Jesus. Right? The process is local to distance. Start where you're at and work your way out to the ends of the earth. Right? Start where you're at and work your way out. The place of the church, here to the end of the earth. Go local to distant, here to the end of the earth. Don't stop till you've covered everything. And the period of the church, the implication here is until the return of Jesus. Right? He'll come back. And that's what Jesus said as well in Matthew 28. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Right? It's the expectation is that you're making disciples till I come back. So the power of the church involves what the church is supposed to be doing. Now we have two more points. Notice this is all future. Points 1 through 4 have to do with what yet has to happen. The church has not come into existence as of Acts chapter 1. Now here's Acts chapter 2 here. Jesus, I call it, births the church. Acts chapter 2 now, the beginning of the church. The beginning of the church. Now, we've been in here a lot. We read almost, the most of Acts chapter 2 this morning in the first study. But let me read here again. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Apparently the 11 plus Matthias, 12 and the 120 altogether. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Remember, it wasn't wind, it was the sound of wind. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. It says divided tongues. We suggested the word seems to imply that the tongue of fire was dividing and splitting out to the various, the idea that it was spreading out. The fire was sitting on each of the believers. We do not know any more than that. It doesn't give us an idea. It says they were initially sitting, right? Verse 4, now, and then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And again, it summarizes a lot here. It's not the whole 17 verses that I have referenced. But notice here, the Spirit comes as Jesus promised. It's evidenced by the sound of wind, the flame that sits on each, divides and sits on each of the believers, and then they speak in tongues, or if you will, languages, and then every person heard the message in their own language. These Galileans were speaking, apparently in turn even. We suggested that the terminology there is each one was spoke. It wasn't chaos. Each one spoke a little bit in a different language, and different people were hearing from different parts of the world. Even though they were Jews, they had their home tongue because they were from different parts of the populated world at the time. So they had a home language, and they were hearing it in their home language. Even though they heard it in Hebrew, or Greek, could have been Greek or whatever, the common language at the time, whatever it might have been. Hebrew or Greek or possibly even Aramaic. But the phenomena wasn't for communication because everyone had a common language, and Peter shortly spoke in a single language and everyone understood, right? The point was the language was there for a sign, as we've mentioned here. But the evidence there was that the Spirit came as promised, just as Jesus promised. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, we talked about that last week a little more, is the characteristics of the church. 1 Corinthians 12 and then also 1 Corinthians 6. For by one Spirit, this is 1 Corinthians 12:13, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now last week I explained and illustrated that actually says you can translate it by one Spirit. But in the Gospels, the seven references to the Spirit, other than 1 Corinthians 12:13, talk about in the Spirit. And this would be the only one-off if it was. The Gospels and Acts only talk about in the Spirit, just like in fire, baptize you in fire. So we suggested and illustrated with the toy in the water, that as you're baptized in the Spirit, you also become part of the body of Christ. It's a single baptism, not one baptism, and the Spirit baptizes you in the body of Christ. When you become baptized into the Spirit, you are automatically part of the body of Christ. It's a spiritual body connected by the Spirit of God. So by one Spirit, we've all been baptized into one body. When did that happen? That happened in Acts chapter 2. Okay? Even though it doesn't use the term baptism there, baptism in the Spirit, they were filled with the Spirit, but that's when the Spirit came. The baptism of the Spirit is non-experiential. It's not something you feel. It's just something that's true. You're become part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 gives further evidence of this. 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So letter A here, and we're not done because I want to show you something in Acts chapter 2 here in a minute. But letter A, you're baptized in the Spirit. We had a container of water, and we said the water was the Spirit and the container was the body of Christ. And you put the person in, and because you're part of the Spirit, you're part of the body of Christ. It's a single action as I would understand it. But you're baptized in the Spirit and thus into the body of Christ. It's a one action, not a two action thing. And then letter B here, you're indwelt by the Spirit. That's a separate activity, but it's still there. You're, as a believer in the church age, you are continually and permanently indwelt by the Spirit of God. Something unlike the Old Testament. Sean hit on that a little bit with regard to, like David said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Why would you say that? Well, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was not a permanent thing. Now, I want you to go to Acts chapter 2, please, in your Bibles. Because as we talk about the birth of the church, it was future in the first 4 points. It's birth in the second, the first of the second points, and it's already taken place. You're part of the body of Christ now. But I want just to highlight this in Acts chapter 2. Notice, we already talked about Jesus in Acts chapter 1 said, you will receive the power of the promise of the Spirit in not many days from now, right? Remember that? He's still talking about the power of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit. Okay? So we read verses 2, or chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I want to highlight here, it says, when the day of what? Pentecost. You see that? Fourth word in the New King James anyway. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. So when did the Spirit come? We can say it came on the day of Pentecost. So oftentimes people will talk about Pentecost as a shortcut to saying when the church began. Now, how do you know the church began? On the day of Pentecost. Well, we know the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. They were empowered. Jesus said, wait until you receive the Spirit. Right? And I will build my churches in the future before then, right? I'm looking down here. The last verse of Acts chapter 2. We don't need to read the whole thing again, but notice this. I'm going to read verse 46 because it's part of the sentence. So continue. People get saved, right? On the day of Pentecost. Like 3,000 in verse 41 it says. But notice here, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added, what does it say? To the church. The church is now spoken of as in existence already. Right? Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And this, even though it's days going on, the church now is in existence and it's being added to after Acts chapter 2. So the church, however you want to slice it and dice it, the church came into existence. There was no church before Acts chapter 2. It was future until Acts chapter 2 on the day of what? Pentecost. That's when the baptism, we talked about that last week, the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened then. How do we know? It doesn't say baptism in Acts chapter 2, but Peter says in Acts chapter 11 that that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. It began there. How can we refuse water baptism to those that have been baptized like we were from the beginning? What was the beginning? The beginning of the church at the day of Pentecost. And then 1 Corinthians 12, 13 talks about it already as being done. The church is already created at the end of chapter 2 of Acts. So you have to understand that the church began in Acts chapter 2. There was no church before then. And you have to keep that clear in your mind as you translate and interpret Scripture. The church was not in existence in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written to primarily Israel. Now, can we learn from the Old Testament? Oh, yes. We're studying through chronologically the Old Testament, right? And theoretically, we're going to be starting 1 Samuel here before long. We've already studied Genesis through Ruth. Why? Because it's inspired by the Word of God. By God, the Word of God is inspired by God, all of it. And we can learn from it. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. Even though it might not be written directly to us. Anyone here sacrifice a lamb today? Right? No. Why? Because it doesn't apply to us. But we learn about the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, right? It pictures that. We just studied the book of Ruth. How amazing was that study to see the love of God and the provision of God in maintaining the nation of Israel and the line, if you will, the beginning of David, the provision of David, and ultimately the line of the Messiah. The entire book of Ruth. The Old Testament's there, but the New Testament, ultimately Acts, begins the church. And by the way, as we work through the book of Acts, you'll see different places that epistles, letters, another word for epistles, letters are written from Corinth, from Ephesians, Ephesus, if you will, from Colossae, different places where Paul was, he wrote to them. That as the church began, and those are written specifically to the church. They're more directly there. But you have to keep those separate in order to understand Scripture. The church was future in the Gospels. It was silent in the Old Testament, the future in the Gospels, and even Acts chapter 1. And it began in Acts chapter 2. When Jesus said, you'll receive the promise, stay there till you receive the promise of the Father, the Spirit of God, and then you go be witnesses to me. And the church at the end of Acts 2 is now in existence and being added to. The church began at Pentecost. That's when the baptism of the Spirit happened, where people are baptized into the Spirit and thus the body of Christ. And then all believers from that point on are baptized into the body of Christ and all the benefits that come with that. So Jesus promises the church and then produces the church. And guess what? We are still in that age. The church is still here. When does the church end? As I understand Scripture, it ends at the rapture. Whether you believe in the rapture or not, I believe that the rapture is the last event of the church age. That's when Jesus calls the believers of this age, the ones that are baptized into His Spirit and are part of His body. It's a special group of people. I shared with you last week, a special group of people. Unlike all the believers in the Old Testament or even the ones in the millennium, you're a special group of people that will be identified with Christ and rule and reign with Jesus forever. But the church age ends at the rapture. And maybe that'll be today. And you'll never get any more emails about the coronavirus ever again. Right? So, He could come today. There's nothing that has to happen. But we look forward to that. And if Jesus allows you to die before He comes back, then you're immediately in the presence of the Lord. So, there's nothing bad about that either. Right? So, anyway, the church. You're the body of Christ. The gathering, the assembly of God, if you will, that's identified directly with Jesus and united by the Spirit of God during this age. And it began at Pentecost and it's still going today. So praise the Lord for the church. And Acts is the empowered church in action. It begins in Acts 2 and Acts doesn't really end. There's no real formal ending in Acts. Why? Probably because the church hasn't ended. Right, it leaves the door open like it's not done yet. So kind of a strange book, but there's a reason why it's strange in that way. There's no final chapter. All right, thank you for your patience today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. Lord, I know that you sometimes reveal things to us in a little more complicated fashion. You could have just said in a simple verse, the church will start in Pentecost, or the baptism of the Spirit happens here. I believe, Lord, that as you have revealed yourself, that would be inaccurate because you are infinite and you desire to reveal yourself as the amazing God, not just the simple God. And Lord, you also desire that we seek after you rather than just getting simple answers, but Lord, that we would study deeply and meditate constantly in your word so that we might know you and all of your glory and deepness rather than some shallow, simple answer that we often take for God. Lord, help us to live for you as the church. Help us to hold one another accountable. Help us to be accountable to one another. And may we observe all that Jesus commanded, including making disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.